Now, again, friends, would you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. We are looking through this passage of God's Word, and again, being a historical section, I want not particularly to take one text, although there are a number of verses in this chapter which we could take and just simply preach on them alone. But I want to deal with this very much in its historical setting again as we look into these events. And so we will take the whole chapter, and I will be referring to most of the verses of the chapter at different times this morning. So as I've mentioned before, it's always good and profitable if you have the scripture open in front of you. Now, we have seen how the children of Israel have come to accept Joshua as leader, how Joshua sent out the spies, and they have found Rahab, and God in his providence has overruled these events so perfectly and so wonderfully. And now they have prepared to cross the Jordan. And although the description of that is given to us in chapter 3, the actual event takes place in chapter 4, and also the whole matter of the memory, the remembering of these things. So they go forward in faith. And as we said at the beginning last time, God commands Joshua commands the people, and the people obey Joshua. And that pattern is repeated over and over again in these early chapters of Joshua. And we noticed last time a new sign. The Ark of the Covenant now becomes the sign that leads them rather than the cloud. But the same God, the living God, they're led upon a new path. Not just simply that they haven't been this way before, as the verse seems superficially to say, but to speak that this is a new way of going forward, and that they are to be holy in a unique or in a new way, in a special way, in an additional way. This is why you must sanctify yourselves. A new sign, but the same God. A new path, but the same power. The same power of God, because the waters of the Jordan part as the waters of the Red Sea had done 40 years before. And we'll say a little bit more about that a little bit later this morning. A new sign, but the same God. A new path, but the same power. A new commission, but the same presence. God exalts Joshua. God commissions him and sends him forward, but the same presence. The God of the covenant, the Lord of the whole earth. The living God was with them, and this is the experience that they have as they move forward. And now in chapter 4, there are really a number of things that are being laid before us, but particularly the importance of memory, and coupled with that, the importance of teaching our children. Now, I'm conscious that some of the children who are normally with us are not with us this morning because it's a holiday Sunday, and we understand that. But there are the importance of teaching children the things of God and remembering what God has done for us over the years. Remembering all the way the Lord has led us and reminding ourselves of his faithfulness and of the accuracy of his word and the importance of complete and total obedience. The wonder of acting in faith as he leads his people forward. And so these are the events that we come to as we come to this chapter. Here are the people facing the raging torrent of Jordan in flood. The snows on the hills and mountains north of Galilee and further north in Israel had melted. The water is now raging. The river is in flood. How is this huge multitude to cross the river? They could not ford it. It was too deep. It was too much in flood. It was too great to pass over. How were they to do that? They were to rely upon the word of God alone. Now, friends, I know that Jordan is sometimes likened to the picture of death and entry into heaven. Our first hymn, of course, this morning spoke of it in that way. And that is one picture which we can look at. But it's not simply that. It's also a picture of all that would keep the believer from the blessings of God as he moves forward with God upon his life here and now. Because the devil is out to stop us. He's out to stop us from enjoying the things of God and enjoying the goodness of God. And he will do everything he can to prevent us meeting with the people of God and walking in the light now and enjoying the glories of eternity here and now. Now, I'm not arguing, I'm not saying, as some have said, that of course there is no heaven to look forward to, that we all have it here and now, and that it is a subjective thing. No, we're not saying that. What I'm saying is that we have a foretaste of it here now. We have, as the hymn says, heaven comes down, our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. There is a sense in which we can anticipate the greatness of the glory which will yet be revealed in us by looking forward and by anticipating and knowing something of the what Paul calls in the epistles the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, the first part. To know something of the experience of God. Now the devil will do all he can to stop us enjoying that. Much of our inheritance can be anticipated here. Anticipated here. But if we can be sidetracked, if we can be tempted to fall, if we can be filled with anxious care, we will not experience all the blessings of his presence here below. And the biggest barrier, of course, to this is our own unbelief. Unbelief that God can and will work on our behalf. Now, God will only do miracles for those who rely entirely upon him. That's why the children of Israel were commanded to look to the ark, the sign of God's covenant with them, the assurance of God's presence. And also why they were commanded at this stage, in these new circumstances, to keep a distance between themselves and the ark, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, because God was about to work another great miracle for them. Now, of course, there is a lot of debate today, is there not, about does God work miracles today? Do we believe in a miracle-working God? And, of course, people are arguing all sorts of things on that level in these days, are they not? And they are after signs and wonders and all sorts of spectacular matters. My friends, God is still the miracle-working God today. God still does wonders for his people today. Do you remember the words of our Lord when he spoke to his disciples, when he said, "Greater works than these shall you do"? What did he mean by that? Now, of course, today there are those who come along and they say, well, of course, Jesus performed miracles. He changed water into wine, so we've got to change water into wine. He raised the dead, so we've got to raise the dead. He healed the sick, so we've got to heal the sick. No, my friends, our Lord was not talking about that at all. When our Lord raised the dead, he did it perfectly. When our Lord turned water into wine, he did it perfectly. How can we do miracles like that, that are more perfect, that are greater than the miracles that he performed? We can't. The very words that our Lord uses give a lie to much of what is claimed today in terms of the miraculous. How can we do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ? How can any miracle that anyone claims to do today be greater than that which the Lord Jesus Christ did? Was he not perfect? Was he not God the Son? Was he not God incarnate? So what does our Lord mean by that? And what do we mean when we say that the Lord, does God do miracles today? Yes, I believe God does do miracles today. And how are they greater than the works that Jesus did? Well, they're greater in this sense, because every time a sinner is brought out of darkness into light, a great miracle takes place. Did you realize that? Every time anyone is converted, God performs a mighty miracle. We believe in the Lord God of miracles. Are we looking to him to perform miracles today? Every time the devil is defeated in the believer's life, a great miracle takes place. Are you fighting against the devil as a believer? Are you seeing triumph as you stand by God's grace over him? Every time the devil is defeated, God does a great miracle in your life. My friends, if God did not perform miracles today, there'd be no hope for any of us, would there? It is of his grace that we are not consumed. And every time these things happen, he demonstrates his mighty power each time. Why do I say that? Friends, may I just slightly sidetrack for a minute? This is not in my notes, but it may be important to say it at this point. And it's something I've said many times, and you'll probably hear me say many times again. When God, in His glory, came to create the world, was that the greatest thing He ever did? What did God do when He created? He spoke the word. Let there be light, and there was light. My friends, if we believe the story of the opening chapters of Genesis, which I do, there was no opposition to God's word. There was nothing that could stop the Lord God Omnipotent speaking the word and it happening, just as He said it. But then, my friends, after God had made His great creation, a third of heaven, of the stars of heaven, of the angels of heaven fell, did they not? And now when God comes in His mighty power to save a sinner, is that not a greater work? Is that not a greater work even than the work of creation? Because when God comes down to save a sinner, all the powers of hell are against Him and fighting against Him and seeking to distract and destroy the work of God. God never faced that when He spoke the word, "Let there be light." That was a mighty work of creation. Is not the work of salvation a greater and a more mighty work of God? Yes, my friends. Our God works miracles today, and may He be pleased to work many, many miracles in the lives and hearts of men and women in Hemel Hempstead and around here. And may the kingdom of God be extended as He does His mighty work. Now, what does God do to the people here? He tells them, He instructs them to set up a memorial to what He had done for them that day. Why does He do that? Well, He does that to illustrate and to remind them of the events of the day. God had worked a great work for them, which they were never to forget. So let's look at this under a number of headings this morning. Firstly, what I'm going to call active obedience. Active obedience. They were ready to go forward at the word of Joshua. They crossed over. They took memorial stones. Chapter 3, verse 14, they set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. Did they know what was about to happen? Well, of course, chapter 4 goes on to tell us what happened. I wonder, were the priests aware of what would happen as they reached the water's edge? The people followed. All could see what was happening. Was there not an air of expectancy, of readiness, of excitement? They'd sanctified themselves in obedience to God's command, and now they were going forward at God's command. I wonder if you can imagine being one of the priests on that day, and you're told by Joshua to take the ark and to walk forward to the river. Did you know what was going to happen? Remember, this is the second generation. None of them had seen, apart from Joshua and Caleb, had seen the crossing of the Red Sea. And all of them were the second generation now. And they were about to enter into the Promised Land. A whole generation had died in the wilderness 40 years later. So none of them, apart from Joshua and Caleb, were over 40. And here are these people, and they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they're told to go forward and go forward into the river. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Do you think we better take our shoes and socks off? Don't know whether they wore shoes and socks. I mean, have we got to wade through? What happens if the water gets too strong? And as they come, can you imagine it? I don't know, I've tried to imagine it. Yet as they come to the edge of the water, and they, you can't see me here, but as their foot went down onto the water parted. Now you know, when the Red Sea parted, the east wind blew all night. But there's no wind here. God works in a dramatic and an unexpected way. Can you believe it? It seems to defy all nature. It seems to defy all creation. But isn't God the God of creation? Can He not do anything in His world? Is he not the glorious God who is supreme over all creation? And the waters part as their feet touch the river edge. My friends, are you willing to obey God at his command and go forward even when you do not know where and how he is leading? Are we men and women of faith who are prepared to obey him, whatever the cost, going forward when the outcome is unknown? Trusting God each step of the way. The ark was the symbol of the holiness of God. It was separated from them by about a half a mile, 2,000 cubits or so. Let me quote again from Bishop Hall. I quoted him the other day. The same power that divided the Red Sea before Moses divides the Jordan before Joshua, that they might see the ark no less effectual than the cloud, and the hand of God as present with Joshua to bring them into Canaan as it was with Moses to bring them out of Egypt. The bearers of the ark had need to be faithful. They must first set their foot into the streams of Jordan and believe that it will give way. The same faith that led Peter upon the water must carry them into it. The waters know their maker. That Jordan that flowed with full streams when Christ went into it to be baptized now gives way when the same God must pass through it in state. I hear, says Bishop Hall, no news of any rod to strike the waters. The presence of the ark of the Lord God, the Lord of all the earth, is sign enough to these waters. How observant are all the creatures to the God that made them. How glorious of God do we serve. When all the powers of the heavens and the earth are willingly subject unto and gladly take that nature which he pleases to give them. How good is the God we adore. How great is the God we serve. How glorious a God do we serve, he says. Now, my friends, if this is the case, surely the children of Israel, as they say Jericho and the walls and the giants, and all the things that cause them to fear, do they not take confidence? If God can bring them across the Jordan when it is in flood, when God can work such a mighty miracle that just when the priest's feet stand upon the water, they part, they divide, what is Jericho? What is the battles that they have to face before them? Surely if God can do that, there is no problem in him bringing them through to victory and to triumph. Is this God your God? Do you believe in the Lord God of miracles? The God who can do these things? Here is the ark, a reminder of the holiness of God, a reminder of the mercy seat, a reminder of the place where sacrifices were offered. Is that not a reminder to us of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for his people and that he is the mercy seat of God? We do not follow the ark, we follow him. The ark prefigured that. It was the ark of the covenant. But is he not the God of the covenant? And if this God could do that for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, can he not do the same for us today? And now they can cross the river, and the priests keep on walking, and as their feet touch the water, it divides. Amazing, my friends, is that not a picture to us of the gospel? The gospel tells us that there is no bridge that's strong enough to bring us to a holy God. We are totally unable to get to God. The waters, as it were, divide us from coming into his presence. But God, by his mighty power, has made a way across, has made a way of substitution, has made a way of salvation. God sends his Holy Spirit to save us. We are totally unable to do anything to make ourselves fit for God, but God has his power to save us. Put your trust and hope in him. Actively obey his word. Follow him. Keep your distance, for he is a holy God. But notice the Ark of the Covenant and look to him, the God of the Covenant, and be saved. For all who look to him will be saved. Active obedience. Secondly, notice here, complete salvation. Complete salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over Jordan. Did you notice that?
And it's reiterated in verse 11 in case we didn't get the message. Verse 11, then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord... You see, God doesn't want us to have any doubts about the fulfillment and the perfection and the absolute adequacy of his work. Completely crossed over. Absolutely. All the people passed over the river. Not one was left behind. And friends, did you notice in verse 10 that when this is described to us, the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded the people, to Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. They hasted to cross over. They were keen at last to get to the land of promise. How wonderful that they were so eager. Isn't it great to see when people are enthusiastic about the things of God? Isn't it a great incentive? Isn't it a great encouragement when you see people who are on fire for God, who are determined to do the best for him? Did you know that God had fulfilled his word also absolutely and completely? Do you remember those wonderful words in Exodus chapter 10 which Moses spoke to Pharaoh? When I was a child, Mester Sidney Lawrence preached on these words. And he was talking about being totally committed. And listen to these words. Pharaoh calls Moses, this is before the plague of darkness, or just after the plague of darkness, sorry, before the death of the firstborn. This is almost the last time that Pharaoh sees Moses. And in Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh calls Moses, verse 24, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Everything must go. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let him go. You see, Pharaoh had hardened his heart. Now the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh says, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. This was the last time Moses spoke to Pharaoh. And God said to Moses, to Pharaoh, that everything would go. Not a hoof should be left behind. Not a hoof. Not a thing. Not a crumb. Nothing. Everything must go. And now they have all crossed over Jordan. No one was left behind. They all left Egypt. No one was left behind. God delivered them according to his word, and now all crossed over Jordan. Not one was left behind. What was so significant about this act of God? Well, look at verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. And this is linked to the crossing of the Red Sea. It is a reminder of the deliverance of the people from Egypt, a sign of the work of redemption. And while we are not putting a wrong spiritual interpretation on this, is there not something symbolic? Can we say no more than that? That there is something symbolic about this second generation passing through the River of Jordan as the first generation passed through the Red Sea. I'm saying no more than that. But is there not something significant and symbolic to this second generation who are now keen to follow the Lord and committed to his work and determined to go forward in obedience and not like their fathers and mothers who grumbled in the wilderness and who complained and who seemed to come out reluctantly and perished in the wilderness because of their disobedience? Are they not taken now through the waters of the River Jordan, as they enter into the promised land of God's blessings, as a sign of that complete salvation. Because you see, this was the 40th anniversary to the day of the sacrifice of the first Passover lamb. If you look at the dates, if we haven't time to look into it now, but if you look at the dates and the timing, it was the 40th anniversary to the day of the sacrifice of the first Passover lamb. What God begins, He completes, my friends. Thank God for that. God is faithful. The Ark of the Covenant is a sign that God keeps His covenant, that He fulfills His word. And my friend, if you are saved by the blood of Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those whom God determines to save will be kept to the last. We are safe and sure and certain. I'm safe because I'm sheltered by Jesus' precious blood, and I'm sure because He promised, and He cannot break His word, the old children's chorus tells us. Do you know God like that? Are you saved? Are you sure? Is it certain? Have you received this complete salvation? Are you actively obeying God? Have you been completely saved? Is your salvation complete and sure and certain? Are you trusting Christ alone for your soul's salvation? Or are you trusting your own good works? Or your reputation? Or even your own wit and wisdom? Active obedience. Complete salvation. Thirdly, the place of the priests. Notice the place of the priests. Chapter 3. Verse 15, those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Verse 17 of chapter 3, then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Chapter 4, verse 10, so the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people. Verses 16 to 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. See, the priests go in to the water first. Well, they don't go into it, do they? Because the water parts. But they go into the river and it divides. And they come to the center of the river, and there they stop. And they do not move until the word of God through Joshua comes to them to move. Does that not remind us of some of the characteristics of the priests, and therefore of our great high priest? Let me mention three. Firstly, their obedience. They did what Joshua said without question. Had they any idea, as I say, what God would do if they stepped by faith into the raging waters of the Jordan in flood? And yet they obeyed completely, exactly. And they stayed where they were told to stand until Joshua called them out. And when they were called out in perfect obedience, they did what they were told. Obedience. Secondly, danger. Danger. All the time they stood in the river, and it was for a long while as all the people crossed over, and while they waited for the stones to be collected, they were exposed to danger. How did they not know the waters would not return? Remember what had happened 40 years before. They hadn't seen that because they were the new generation, but they'd heard about it, how the waters of the Red Sea had returned and swamped and swallowed up Pharaoh and his chariots and all his army and destroyed them. And how did they know the waters were not going to come back? And were they not standing there feeling a bit anxious and saying, come on, Joshua, what's happening? Isn't it time we moved on? Shouldn't we be beginning to make a move? Are the waters going to come back? Are we safe here? We're in a place of danger. But you see, what were they doing, my friends? They were standing in the place of the people. They were representing the people. They bore the responsibility of the people as they carried the Ark of God upon the poles upon their shoulders. And if they had taken fright and left their post, the waters would have returned and drowned the people. But they bore the consequences of their obedience, even though it meant danger. Obedience, danger, thirdly deliverance. Because they obeyed, because they obeyed, the people were delivered. It was because the Ark of the Covenant was there in the riverbed that the waters were stayed. It was through their actions that deliverance came to the people of God. Is that not a picture, an imperfect picture, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He perfectly obeyed his Father, did he not? He became obedient unto death that we might go free. He faced danger and the consequences of death on our behalf upon the cross. And through him we gain deliverance. He stands in our place, just as the priests stood in their place in the riverbed. And he stood in our place. And through him we gain deliverance, obedience, danger, and deliverance. Is that not an illustration? It's an imperfect illustration, I know. But is it not at least an illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a great work God has done for us in him. As he obeyed his Father, as he took danger and death for us, in order that we might be delivered to the place of the priests. Active obedience, complete salvation, the place of the priests. Fourthly, preparation for battle. Preparation for battle, verses 12 to 14. The men of Reuben, the men of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, crossed over armed. About 40,000 prepared for war, crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And on that day the Lord exalted Joshua as the captain of the people of God. They were ready for conflict. They were prepared for battle. Now, my friends, does that not imply that they had laid aside anything that would hinder them from the task ahead? Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely in order to run the race set before us, in order to fight the good fight of faith. We cannot fight when we're encumbered about round with many things. My friends, what have we in our lives that encumber us around? They may be good, they may be profitable, they may be perfectly acceptable things. We may be encumbered around with sin and temptation. That's one thing that needs to be dealt with. But we may be encumbered around with many things that are good and proper and acceptable. But they're preventing us from going forward because we have lost our aim, our vision, our determination to put God first. And we cannot fight if we are encumbered around with many things. We need one aim, one object, one vision, one sign before us to defeat the devil and as we stand for the truth. Self-discipline is necessary for the true soldier, for we have a conflict with evil before us, both within our hearts and in the society around us. But if God is on our side, we have nothing to fear, nothing to fear. But if not, then we will fail and fall. Are you a child of the King? Are you on the victory side? Are you prepared for battle? Active obedience, complete salvation, the place of the priests, preparation for battle. Fifthly, the importance of the memorial. Three things we can say about this. Firstly, notice the stones. Verses 2 to 5, this is in a sense, mops up the verses in the chapter that we've not looked at. That isn't quite right because it's almost the most important, which is why I put it last. The stones. Look at the stones. Verses 2 to 5, I won't read all the words. Again, you know what happens. Joshua tells the people to take 12 men and prepare the stones. Verses 8 to 9 speak about the setting up of the stones, not only collecting them, but also setting up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. And verse 20 speaks about the 12 stones setting up, being set up in Gilgal. Large stones taken by strong men. No easy start task. And they arrived at Gilgal. Joshua sets up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan where the priests were, feet were. Verse 9. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a child, whenever I read this story, I always thought of the stones being lined up on the side of the bank. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all along the side. I'm not sure whether that's the case, actually. Maybe that's just a figment of my imagination and the way we were taught when I was in Bible class and Sunday school as a youngster. It seems to me that possibly Joshua piled them up as an obelisk, as a pillar. I don't know what the tribes felt about that. I wonder whether the man who carried the first one over thought, my stone's at the bottom. And the man who carried my stone's at the top, I don't know. But it does seem as though he may have done that, because he sets them up, it says, particularly he sets them up, and it may well be that they were set up as a pillar. Or maybe that they were set out in a line, I don't know. But they were big stones, and they were there as a memorial. And I wonder, I don't know, this is just a figment of my imagination, but I wonder if Joshua did set them up as a pillar, whether the pillar in the middle of the river could be seen when the river was not in flood. I don't know. Don't know that archaeology has ever discovered anything. Maybe some here can tell me better. But he set them up. And they're there as an aid to memory. Why? Because they are not to forget what God has done. You see, as we've been seeing in our Bible studies on Wednesday evenings, our God acts and he also speaks. He acts, he intervenes in the world, but he also explains what he is doing. And he tells us, he gives us words. He has given us words in his book. He explains what he is doing. So God tells Joshua what to do and why he should do it. And these are set up as memorials, the stones. And that was important. Secondly, notice under this heading, the question, verse 6. This may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Verse 21. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? You see, they are to ask questions. Now, children, I hope you ask questions. Perhaps your parents get fed up sometimes if you keep on asking questions. I can remember as a child driving one of my uncles almost a distraction because he was interested in photography, and my father wasn't particularly... He was quite interested in photography. We didn't know very much about it. And he and his brother, my uncle, used to do a lot of photography together. And I knew when my dad wanted films developing and things, he would go round to my uncle's house and they would do that together. My uncle knew a lot about photography, and I can remember plaguing him with questions. And after he'd been with us, he was with us, he lived a long way away from us, but just from time to time he'd come and stay, and he was staying with us for 2 or 3 days. And after a while, my dad came to me, took me on the side, on one side, and he said, look here, and he said, stop asking Uncle Roger questions. Because I was driving into distraction. And I was one of these precocious brats who were always asking questions. My friends, the only way to learn is to ask questions. Well, not the only way, but one of the ways to learn is to ask questions. And the test of a good teacher is that he can inspire his hearers to ask questions. Well, my friends, maybe I'm not a very good teacher. Well, no, I've had some quite good questions, and some very, very profound questions, but there we are. And the test of a good teacher is that he can inspire people to ask questions, and that's one of the ways you learn. Not simply taking what they're told, but thinking through the implications of what they are taught. Now, why do I say that? Because sadly, there are many, many badly instructed people in churches today. They do not know what they believe or why they believe, and they cannot give a reason for the hope that is within us. I've been astounded sometimes. People come on a holiday to St. Ives, and they talk to me sometimes at the door as they go out, and I know the church they come from, and I know the kind of preaching they've sat under. And yet they show such ignorance to the things of God. And I think, what have you been doing all these years? You've been sitting under a faithful ministry for year after year after year. You don't seem to understand the basics of the Christian gospel. What is the matter with you? Now, dear friends, I'm not saying that to you. But I do ask you the question. How much do you know of the gospel? How long have you been a Christian? Are you growing in grace? Are you learning of the things of God? Are you understanding what God says? Do you cultivate an inquiring mind? We need to develop, in the right sense, our critical faculties. Not to be negative, not to be criticizing, but in order to be sure that we have grasped the truth once for all delivered to the saints, that we know. Do we understand? If not, are we doing all we can to learn? Listening to a message by Al Martin this week on tape, and he was speaking of those who only come once on a Sunday, and he was being slightly sarcastic, but he was making a point, or ironic perhaps rather than sarcastic. And he said to them, he said, they must be wonderfully wise if they only come once on a Sunday, as he as the preacher needs to meet with the people of God more than that, as he still has so much to learn. My friend, are you so wise you know everything about the gospel? Are you so familiar with holy things that there's nothing more for you to understand? Learn to ask questions. How good it is when we are young, when we're children, to learn to ask questions. To be able to speak, to be able to ask, to be able to say, well, I don't understand that. Can you explain it to me? What a wonderful thing it is to be able to ask and to talk together and to share together the things of God. The stones, the question, finally the answer. The importance of a memorial. The stones, the question, finally the answer. Verse 7. Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant when it's crossed over the Jordan. And these stones shall be a memorial for the children of Israel forever. And verses 22 to 24. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed over. Notice this. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now we'll say a little bit more about fearing God tonight. How wonderful it is to explain to our children the wondrous works of God, the saving power of God, the importance of studying history and seeing God's providences, because time passes and all too easily we forget. To teach future generations about the mighty acts of God. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. How many people today know that God's hand is mighty? How many people in our world, in our land, in our nation, in Hemel Hempstead, know that God's hand is mighty, that he is a powerful God, that he is the all-sovereign God? The mighty acts of his grace. The children of Israel were commanded that in Deuteronomy 8, which is why we read that chapter. Psalm 78, our time has gone. We could look at that this morning. And then in the New Testament, remember these words in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read them to you in verses 12 to 15. Peter comes to the people of God and he says this, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." You see, these people did know it and they did understand, but he says, "I need to remind you, I need to go on reminding you. I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, as just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Three times, four times, in four verses, he has spoken of the importance of reminding them, that they may remember, that they may know. Why? Because he wants them to be established. He wants them to be grounded in the truth. He wants them to be built upon the rock. He wants them to enter into all the blessings that God has promised to them. Do you know what you believe, my friend? Do you believe? Or if you don't, well, learn the truth of this verse here, verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. That you may fear the Lord your God forever. And to fear the Lord is not to be frightened of him, but to remember that he is the one who is a reverent God, that we are coming to him with reverence and due respect, because he is our only hope of salvation. He is the great and mighty God. And to trust him is wonderful. And to remember what he has done is glorious. And to look forward to the future with him is unsurpassing joy. Well, we're going to sing as we close about trusting in the Lord in our closing hymn. In 586, 586. Who trusts in God a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses. Who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In thee alone, dear God, we own sweet hope and consolation. Our shield from foes, our balm from woes, our great and sure salvation. 586.